God's Word to the book of Luke, chapter 9. In Luke's Gospel, we'll be looking at chapter 9, verses 18 through 27. As the war in Iraq continues, it seems it's hard to turn on the television news and not hear, if not daily, then at least weekly, about suicide bombers. And the prevalence of suicide bombers in the war in Iraq has brought about a very interesting conversation in the media, because often it's asserted that these bombers are what they call Islamic fundamentalists. And the discussion has broadened out from Islamic fundamentalists to considering fundamentalists of every kind, with many people in the media decrying how dangerous it is for anyone to be a fundamentalist of any religion. And so what they mean when they say fundamentalist, as far as we understand it, is this: anyone who believes too hard or too much in their own religion. In a technical sense, we are not Christian fundamentalists. That's a historical movement that we are not part of. But maybe you have had the experience that I have, is explaining your faith to somebody, and when they see how seriously you take everything, they might reply, "Oh, you're a fundamentalist." And so people think that it's dangerous for you to believe Christianity too hard. They think that crazy and violent Christianity is the result of what happens when somebody believes the Christian gospel too much. But a recent book, the book I'm reading by Tim Keller, makes the argument that the problem with crazy Christians, we could use that term, is not that they believe the gospel too much, but that they don't believe it enough. That they only believe parts of it. What we're going to see this morning as we hear Jesus' call to discipleship is that the heart of biblical Christianity is responding to the grace of God by confessing Jesus and by following Him with radical, self-denying love. That if this is the kind of radical Christianity we lived, there would be little talk of the danger of Christianity and much about the benefit of it. So even more briefly, the point of this passage is that you would confess Jesus for life and that you would follow Him to death. Read verses 18 through 27. Please give very careful attention to God's completely trustworthy Word. Now it happened that as He was praying alone, the disciples were with Him. And He asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist. But others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And He strictly charged them and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." And He said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Let's pray. Oh God, we thank You for the Word made flesh, that You have brought to us the story, the true story of Jesus Christ, and how we can come to Your Word and receive His Word from You. But Lord, You know how we need Your Spirit to understand and to apply. And so we ask for that. Would You pour out Your Spirit from on high so that the wilderness in our hearts would be made a fruitful field, and the fruitful field would be deemed a forest. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Jesus forces people to take sides like almost no one else in history. Jesus forces people to choose and to choose what they think about Him. He forces people to come to terms with His identity. And think back to the context of Luke chapter 9 and what had gone before it. And we see very recently in the story that Herod, the Tetrarch, one of the rulers, had gone through this period of confusion, wondering about Jesus. I hear about Jesus. I hear about these miracles. I don't know who he is. And then we have more immediately the story of the feeding of the 5,000. That all these people had experienced the miracle of Jesus. They had followed him. They heard his teaching. And they too had to wrestle with this question, who is Jesus? And so Jesus, when he's alone with his 12 apostles, poses this question to them. They surely had been with the people long enough that they could give an accurate description of what the people thought. And so he says, who do people say that I am? Now the world around you has to wrestle with this question as well. Back then we have Jesus doing miracles. We have Jesus teaching. And because of that, the crowds had to come to terms with who he is. But it's still the case today for your neighbors and the people you go to school with and the people you love. They still have to come to terms with who Jesus is because, specifically, of the existence of his people in this world. I remember several months ago watching a documentary on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they interviewed all different types of scholars, of theologians. And half the scholars were what I would call liberal, unbelieving people who had spent their life yet studying Scripture. And even these people who did not believe in Jesus as their Savior, they were forced to admit that on that morning, on Easter morning 2,000 years ago, we don't know what happened, but something happened. Something happened that day that has never happened before. Because, they say, we know this because the church has stuck around for 2,000 years. All the other mystery religions of the time, all the other cults, they faded away. But this one is still here. And so because of the presence of the church in the world has to wrestle with the identity of Jesus. And so the crowds at that time had some ideas. They thought, well, he might be John the Baptist, who was already dead. So maybe some type of resurrection of John the Baptist. Or going back even further, he might be Elijah. Maybe God brought Elijah back from the dead in some type of resurrection or reincarnation. Or they said, if that's not the case, surely he's one of the prophets of old. And so they had the main theme of the people's ideas at this time was that Jesus was a prophet of God. Jesus was a prophet of God. And I would ask you, were they right? They were right. That is a true answer. But the problem is that it wasn't enough. If you were to go to your neighbors now and ask them the same question, who do you say that Christ is? Who do you say that Jesus is? You would not receive the answer, well, he's a prophet of God. You would if you actually talked to some Muslims. They believe that Jesus is a prophet of God too. But mostly if you talk to your neighbors, they're going to say something along the lines that Jesus was a great, what? Teacher. Right? That's what this is. Jesus was a great teacher. I ask you, is that right? It is right. That's absolutely right. The problem is, the same problem with both answers, that it's only partial truth. And I want to tell you that Satan loves partial truth about Jesus. Because if Satan can get people to wrestle with Jesus and bring him to the category of prophet or of teacher, then he's got him. So Satan doesn't mind when people have a kind of a partial truth in their head. But they were right. They were only partially right. And Jesus expected better of his disciples. He said, you ought to have a better answer by now. So who do you say that I am? And Peter, we love Peter. Peter is the first to speak. And there's always somebody in the group who's always the first to answer. I've got the answer. Peter says, you are the Christ of God. Go, Peter. All the times Peter messes up. Can we just cheer for Peter when he gets it right? Isn't that great? Can't we just be glad for him when he gets it, when he nails it? And he does nail it. He says, you are the Christ. We need to understand this term Christ then. Like the Old Testament word Messiah, Christ means anointed. It means somebody who has been set apart for something spiritual, for something important. And in the Old Testament, there were three types of people. There are three jobs or vocations for which people would be anointed. You can remember that if you were a Levite and you were in the line of the priests, when you were 30 years old, you would be anointed. You would be, oil would be put on your head, and it wouldn't just be men setting you apart for the work. It would be a sign that God is setting you apart to be a priest. You might also remember that when Samuel went to meet all the sons of Jesse, he went through all these handsome men and then finally came to David. And God said, this is the one. And so Samuel, many years before he became a king, Samuel anointed David as king. You might also remember that when Elijah was getting ready to pass the mantle of his ministry onto Elisha, He anointed him as a prophet of God. And so there are these three jobs, these three vocations, what theologians call offices, for which people in the Old Testament were anointed. Prophet, priest, and king. So if Jesus is the Christ, for which one of these was he anointed? All three. All three. He was anointed as God's prophet, priest, and king. But Peter makes a special note, not just that you are the Christ, but that you are the Christ of God. And by saying that, Peter, we could accuse Peter of being redundant. If anybody's anointed, technically he's anointed of God. But Peter's making something very specific and very clear. He's saying that I recognize that your authority is from God. That Jesus was the Christ, not because the apostles got together and they decided, well, the best one among us is Jesus, we'll make him the Christ. Or not because Jesus had gathered such a large following that it proved that he was the Christ. But that you are the Christ because of God. Jesus' authority alone is top down. It comes from God. And the people are just they just have to recognize that. Jesus was not made Savior by you or me or anyone. God made him Christ. And what this means, that the negative side of this means that to reject Jesus means that you reject God himself. That if you walk away from Jesus, you are walking away from God's only plan of salvation. So Peter here confesses that Jesus is the Christ. And that's our first point, our first exhortation this morning, is that you would confess that Jesus is God's Christ. It is the job of every Christian to confess Jesus as Lord. Romans 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him up from the dead, you will be saved. You will confess with your mouth, and you'll believe with your heart. So I'd like to consider what it means to confess Jesus as God's Christ. I want to consider it spiritually and then practically. What does it mean spiritually to confess that Jesus is God's Christ? And then what does it mean practically? Spiritually, confessing Jesus means that you believe what the Bible has to say about him. That you believe what the Bible has to say. A very simple point. But do you believe what the Bible has to say about Jesus? The whole thing. The miracle birth. The life that is sinless. The atoning death. The resurrection. The ascension. The power that he uses now that he is on high. We also believe that he was sent from God the Father. We relate to Jesus not as somebody that we have made Savior, but as the one who has been made Savior by the Most High God. It also means that we believe that Jesus is the prophet, the priest, and the king. That when Jesus speaks as God's prophet, he speaks with complete authority. That when Jesus mediates for our sin, when he offers a sacrifice, that we don't look anywhere else for covering for our sin. That only Jesus is our priest. And that we recognize and submit to Jesus' reign over all creation because Jesus is king. He's reigning over me. He's reigning over you. So spiritually, confessing Jesus really simply means believing what the Bible has to say about him. But specifically, believing that he is all of this for you. That it's not abstract knowledge, that you don't just have it all down as a matter of trivia and catechism, but that you believe that Jesus is your priest. And your prophet, and your king. So spiritually, it means believing what the Bible has to say about him. Practically, confessing Jesus happens in three different directions. Confessing Jesus as Christ happens in three directions. The first way we confess Jesus as Christ is to God in prayer. We confess to God in prayer. And this is something we, at our prayer meeting a couple weeks ago with our small group, we did this. And it was something that, as we did it, we realized we haven't done this much. But you go throughout the Psalms, and you go throughout the prayers of Scripture, and you see simply how many times people are saying, Lord, I believe you. I believe. I believe. And so we confess our faith to God in prayer. So this is one thing you might add to your prayers. Lord, I believe in Jesus. I believe that he is what you say he is. I confess Jesus as my Christ to God. So it happens Godward. It also happens to the church, in the midst of the church. We confess Jesus as Christ to each other. And this happens in a few ways. Sometimes we have opportunity to give kind of an informal personal testimony about Jesus to each other. And that's always a good thing to be looking for a chance to do, sharing with each other what Jesus means for me, what He has done for me. That's kind of an informal confession of Jesus to each other. We also confess Jesus together when we learn and we recite creeds. One of the reasons we're learning the Nicene Creed in our evening worship is because it's important for the church to confess together, not just as this church, but along with the saints throughout the ages. How does the Nicene Creed begin? I believe. Or, depending on which version you use, we believe. So we confess Jesus as Christ by learning and reciting creeds. Finally, we confess Jesus as Christ by coming before the church as individuals. That when you come to faith, or when our children come and are ready to profess their faith, they come up before the church. And we don't do this because it's a nice thing to do. It is nice. But we do it because it's commanded that you confess your faith before the church. And so you come up here, you profess Jesus as your Christ, you answer the vows, and it's your confession of faith. And I want to encourage all of us who've taken a vow, really all of us who are part of this church have taken a vow to help parents raise their children. And so parents, and then the rest of you, we need to be encouraging our children to confess their faith publicly. They need to be working toward that. We need to be putting that expectation upon them, that they would be ready to do it, that they would be ready to confess their faith in Christ. So we do this thing of confession, confessing Christ. We do it to God. We do it to each other. And then we also do it to the world. When we go out and we simply tell the world, I believe in Jesus. He is the Christ. He is my prophet, priest, and my king. And we tell the world, regardless of whether or not they get it, whether or not we look foolish, we are willing to be made a fool of for Christ's sake. And we confess Christ to the world. That means when people come into the church, we don't soften our message. We don't kind of put away Christ in order to not be offensive. But we confess Christ to the world. So after this confession of Christ, Jesus, in verse 21 and 22, pulls the curtain back. And He begins to show His disciples what it means that He is the Christ. Okay, you say that I'm the Christ. That is true, and I'm glad you got it. Now let me show you what it means. What it means for me to be God's Christ is that I'm going to suffer many things. I'm going to be rejected by all the leaders of the Jews. I'm going to be killed, and I'm going to be raised again. That's what it means for me to be the Christ. And how important is this mission to Jesus? How important at this point is in His ministry on earth, how important is this mission of suffering and dying and being raised again to Him? It's so important that He tells the disciples, don't tell people who I am. Now, this is not a command that you should go forth and do likewise. You need to go and tell people who Jesus is. But for this time, for these few months, Jesus says, I don't want you to reveal my full identity to the world because it would interfere with my mission. My mission is so vital of going to the cross and dying for sins that I don't want you to get in the way. It's really amazing that he would kind of put a cap on their evangelism for a time. Be careful what you tell people about me. Don't give them the whole picture because we don't want anything to get in the way of my mission of going to the cross. Well, as we head into the next section then, the question for our hearts then is, if we have confessed Christ, and if you are confessing Christ, are you ready to follow Him? A Christian is somebody who confesses Jesus and who follows Him. So are you ready to follow Jesus Christ? Are you ready specifically to follow the biblical Christ? The rest of this passage, the point of it is, you must follow the Christ of Scripture and not the Christ of your own making. Sometimes we treat Jesus like a dress-up doll and we imagine Him to be a certain way in our head and then we follow our imagined version of Jesus. And what Jesus is saying as He goes through what He's going to have to do, then He's calling His disciples, you're going to be like me. You're going to suffer. You're going to die. You're going to be like me. So are you ready to be like the real Jesus? Let me say, first of all, that without a shadow of a doubt, it's worth it. The call to radical discipleship is worth it, but it is radical. And we need to recognize that. And what follows then is two invitations and four reasons to receive the invitation. And my prayer and my heart for us this morning is that you would understand the invitations that Christ gives us, that you would hear the reasons He gives for them, that you would see, do they resonate in my heart? Do they make sense to me? And if it does, and if you understand the invitation, that you would respond in faith by saying, yes, I will follow you. So that's where I've been praying for us this week. And that's where we're headed. Invitations. There really, you could say there's only one invitation, but we're going to split it into two parts. Invitation number one in verse 23. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Let him deny himself. The radical character of Christianity does not lie in violence. It does not lie in intolerance. It lies in the radical character of selflessness. Christianity is radical because it is selfless. Consider first, then, if we are following Jesus, how Jesus denied himself. Jesus was equal with God in every way, equal with his Father, one with him. But he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being made in the image of man. The God of all creation was born as a helpless infant, denying for a time his own right to glory and to worship. He submitted to all the shame and the pain of this life. He submitted to the worst death imaginable. And not just the pain of the cross, but he submitted for a time, however long it was, even if it was just an instant, he submitted to being separated from his Father for you. Jesus is far and away the most radical self-denier has ever walked the face of this earth. And we are called to follow him. So your call, your invitation is to deny yourself. How do we do this? We deny ourselves by making a conscious commitment to make Jesus the center of our life. Do you think that way? Do you pray that way? Do you plan that way, that Jesus is the center of my life? And then we do that practically by making people around us more significant than ourselves. Philippians 2:3, do nothing out of vain conceit or selfish ambition, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. That is a radical verse. It means that when you look at other people, you plan and you think they are more important than me. In your personal relationships, in your families, at work, other people need to be more significant than you. You are not the point of your life. Your happiness, your self-fulfillment, your desires, your dreams are not the reason you exist. You exist to bring glory to Jesus Christ. He is the center. We are a country founded in part upon the Declaration of Independence. We learn as school children that we have a right to life, to liberty, the pursuit of happiness. And that is true. But being a Christian means that you lay down all of your rights. That as far as it goes for you, you stop fighting for them. You don't fight for what is yours. You don't fight for your own rights. Say, I have a right to life and to liberty. No, you give them up. You lay them down. You let them go. I think about the church and how this is going to work with us. How is it going to work for us to deny ourselves? You see, if this half of the church denies yourself and this half doesn't, we're going to have a whole bunch of selfish people over here and a whole bunch of bitter people over here. This really only works if everybody does it. And if everybody does do it, it works marvelously and wonderfully and beautifully. When you were a kid and you were at camp, did you ever stand in a circle and everybody at the same time sat on the lap of the person behind you? You ever do that? You sit down on a lap and everybody's sitting on somebody else's lap. But if one person doesn't do it, it all falls apart. And it kind of works that way with the church. If we're going to do this, we need to all do it together. If you are in a church where you know that people are looking out for you, you aren't going to feel the need to be selfless. So let us look out for each other. Let us consider each other more significant than ourselves. Let me specifically apply this to you men. Because as the leadership of the home goes, so goes the home. Men, it's so easy to think about other people. Boy, I hope my wife's listening. I hope my kids are really listening so they can begin to put me first. That would be great. Are we denying ourselves for our wives? Are we denying ourselves for our children? If our wives and our children are not denying themselves, it starts with us. It's because we're not showing them how. So let it begin with the men. Ladies, of course, it doesn't excuse you, but let us all, as we have opportunity, deny ourselves. One particular application of this as you think about denying yourselves, is to consider your tithing and your offering to God. When we pass around a plate, it's not just because the church needs money, but it's spiritual boot camp for denying yourself. And if you cannot give to God on a regular basis in a way that's sacrificial and obedient to His call, when the call comes to you later in life to be radically self-denying, when you really have to lay down yourself, how do you think you're going to be ready? But as God calls us to give of our tithes and offerings, it's boot camp. It's training. Every week you're giving of yourself, or every month, however it goes, you give of yourself. And then when the call comes during the week to deny yourself, you're trained. You're ready. You've been doing it on a regular basis, and this is just one more piece. This is also something we do together. We deny ourselves together. We deny ourselves as a church. Why does this church exist? It's not exist just to incubate ourselves. It does not exist as just a nice little club for us to belong to on Sundays. But we exist for the world around us. And if the choice has to be made between something that we want as a church and something that our city needs, we got to go with the city. We got to deny ourselves as a church to serve our neighbors. It goes to the work of mercy, goes to the work of evangelism. It goes to serving those around us. So invitation number one is to deny ourselves. Invitation number two, take up your cross. Now remember, at this point, the apostles didn't really have the full revelation of what was going to happen. They didn't really understand, maybe, or were pretty sure they did not understand that Jesus was going to have to die on a cross. But here it is, take up a cross. And so if you were an apostle, you would have automatically been thinking, cross? The cross is shameful. It's for the worst criminals. Surely not somebody like me. They would have been looking at each other quite quizzically. But here Jesus, by calling us to take up our cross, introduces us to the one thing that will unlock all the others. If life is a very complex code, the cross of Jesus Christ is the code breaker. If life is fuzzy, the cross of Jesus Christ is our spiritual eyeglass prescription. Martin Luther said this, "There is not a word in the Bible," and I'd add to this, "there's not a part of life which is extra crucium, which can be understood without reference to the cross of Jesus Christ." The cross is what makes everything make sense. The Christian life is even more than self-denial. It is self-destruction. It's more than just being ready to deny yourself. It is actively pursuing your death. It is a willingness to be spent fully, to die empty for the cross of Jesus Christ and for the cause of Jesus Christ. Note this, that Jesus calls them to take up their cross rather than to simply hang on it. That Jesus didn't say, if you're going to be like me, hang on your cross. He says, take it up. The cross of what would happen is if you were convicted of your crime, you would have to carry your cross just like Jesus did from the courthouse, all the way to the scene of your execution. And that was the walk of shame. That was the walk wherein everybody, all of your neighbors would see you, would see what you had done, and they would cast vegetables at you, and they would throw stones at you, and they would call you names. Walk with your cross, Jesus says. Take it up and follow me. And so if we're going to do this, you must be willing to die for Jesus in every sense of the word, die. You must be willing to die for Jesus in every sense of that word. That you need to be willing to die for Him tomorrow. I'm going to put away my desires. I'm going to put away my sin. I'm going to kill my old man, put on the new one. You must be willing to die by denying yourself, as we've already seen. But you also must be willing to die in the most literal sense. Who knows what the future holds? Who knows what's going to happen in America in the next 20, 30, or 60 years? How hostile will it get? Who of you will be called overseas as missionaries? You are called to be ready to die for Jesus Christ. More than being willing to die, and more than being ready, you must go further, and you must seek your death. You must seek it. You must set your face toward it. In the book of John, it tells us that Jesus, at this point in His ministry, set His face toward Jerusalem. He understood what His job was. He knew what was going to happen in Jerusalem. He set His face toward it, and He could not be deterred from the path to His death. Nobody could turn him from it. And so it must be with you and with us. You set your face toward your death. You set your face toward the cross. And don't let the world drag you to selfishness. Don't let your own heart drag you away from your death for the cause of Christ. Corporately and individually, we must be seeking the ways that we are going to die this week for Jesus Christ. You must not just be willing. You must find it. You must seek it out and die. The Christian life is one of many benefits and many joys, but nobody said it was going to be easy. I've recently started working out again after a time away from the gym. As you all know, if it doesn't hurt, you're doing something wrong. If you don't feel it, you're doing something wrong. But I ask you, does it hurt? Are you paying anything to follow Christ? Are you crucifying yourself? Are you denying yourself as the Savior denied Himself for you? Does it hurt? It ought to. It needs to. The glory is not in the hurt. We don't seek hurt for its own sake, but to follow Christ. And that's what He says at the end of the invitation. Take up your cross and follow Me. As I went to My death willingly for My Father's will, so you need to do the same. So this is the invitation. Take up your cross, deny yourself. Jesus, because He's gracious and He knows how weak we are, gives us four reasons. And I would give these to you and ask you, do these resonate in your heart? Do these make sense to you? And if they do, then you need to respond in faith to the invitation. Reason number one in verse 24. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake will save it. More shortly, losing is the only path to gain. Losing is the only path to gain. There is great and tragic irony when people live for themselves. When people live to meet their own desires and their own dreams, they are living in the end for something they cannot have. They are living for something in the end which will be taken from their fingers on the day of their death. What are you living for? Is it eternal? Baseball great Yankee Ted Williams has lost his head. You may know this. Ted Williams, when he died, was taken to Alcor Life Extension Foundation in Scottsdale, Arizona, where his head was separated from his body and both were put into cryogenic storage. They froze him for the time, you know, in the future when we figure out this death thing and we can bring him back. It's a tragic story, not only because the family is in total disarray, but because it's utterly descriptive of people who live for themselves. You live for yourself that on the day of your death, you're going to feel the need to be frozen because there's nothing left, that you're hanging on to this world. If you would gain anything that is eternally worthwhile, you must be willing to sacrifice what is temporary. Reason number two. Verse 25, for what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Reason number two is this, the exchange rate stinks. The exchange rate stinks. As the dollar continues to fall in international trading, if you were to travel to England right now, or 10 years ago, if you were to travel to England, you would give them a dollar and they would give you a pound. It was roughly similar. But the dollar is falling, so now if you go to England, you have to give them $2. For every pound that you get back. The exchange rate is not that great. The exchange rate now between your life and eternity really stinks. It's really bad. You're going to get to the end. You're going to bring all this stuff before God. I've got my 401ks and my Roth IRAs. I've got my good works and my good family. Let me trade this in. What can I trade this in for? Nothing. Nothing. The things we trust in, the things we're storing up, mean nothing for eternity. 1 Corinthians 3 is a verse that I meditate on a lot as a father and a pastor. And there Paul says that everything we do is going to pass through the fire when we die and when Christ returns. And only that which is eternally worthwhile will last. Only that which you've used gold, silver, and precious stones. Only that will last into eternity. But the things that are temporary, the things that are worldly, the things that you've used to build with wood and hay and stubble will be burned up. What are you doing with your life? What are you going to do this week? What are you going to do with your free time? What are you going to do with your kids? Are you going to do things that are eternal, that are going to pass through the fire and get to heaven and bring glory to Jesus? Are you going to do the things that are temporary? Are you going to build with wood and straw? Things that are going to burn away when Christ comes back. Things that will mean nothing in eternity. The exchange rate stinks. Reason number three. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Reason number three is that Jesus responds in kind. Jesus says, I will treat you the way you treat me. The day of judgment, Jesus says, I will treat you the way you treat me. This isn't to say that you can buy your way into heaven by treating Jesus nicely. But it is to say that Jesus responds in kind. And when you get to the day of judgment, if you have not been confessing Christ, if you have been unwilling to be ashamed, to be made a fool of for the sake of Christ, he will not be willing to go to the mat for you. Simply there, it's the statement. Those who confess Christ, those who boast in him, will hear him one day confess them as his brother. You who are willing to be made a fool of for Christ, you who do confess him, that day Jesus is going to say, this one is mine. I claim him. He, she is covered with my blood. This is my brother. This is my sister. But those of us who go relying on being nice, relying on our good works, having confidence in our livestock, he's going to say, I never knew you. Jesus responds in kind. Jesus, throughout Scripture, not just here, gives people what they want. God always operates like this. God just gives people what they want. God's not unjust. If you want to be left alone, if you want to be left to yourself, God's going to do it for you. At that day, Jesus is going to come and you're going to say to him, if you're not a Christian, you're going to say, I don't want you. And Jesus is going to say, okay. There'll be a mutually agreed upon deal. That, by the way, will be hell. Just being left to yourself. Hell is being apart from God. Jesus gives people what they want. But if you want Jesus, if your highest desire is for him and for his glory, even to the point of being willing to be made a fool and to be killed, then on that day you will hear the voice, the literal voice of your Savior saying, he is mine and she is mine. I love him. I love her. They get in. Again, you're not buying your way into heaven. We only go by grace. But in grace, follow Christ. Because he will confess you if you confess him. Let me say this too. This is not a condemnation of people who fail. Of people who sometimes deny Christ. Because remember, who's with him at this point? Oh, dear old Peter. Peter's here. Peter's going to be the colossal failure for a time. The apostles, most of them will deny him and walk away from him for a point. And you will too. And so this isn't to say if you ever deny Christ that you're done for. It's just a call to discipleship. He's not going to deny you as long as you cry out for grace and for mercy. And then reason number four is in verse 27. We've had kind of three negative reasons for denying yourself and for taking up your cross. Here's the fourth, and it's a positive reason. It's kind of a confusing verse, though. He says, I will tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. And different people have different understandings of this verse. What does it mean? What does the kingdom of God mean in this verse? Some people think it might be speaking about the transfiguration, where they get a glimpse of Jesus' glory. Some people think that it might be about the beginning of the New Testament church, when the Spirit falls at Pentecost. Now, my personal interpretation, what I think is the best, is that this does refer to the beginning of the church, the New Testament church at Pentecost. But even if that doesn't make sense, or even if you want to disagree with that particular point, the big story here is that regardless of the interpretation, the kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God is also coming. That through self-denial, through taking up your cross, you are participating in something that is eternal and that is infinite and that is full of glory. So it's not just giving of yourself out of fear for what's going to happen if you don't. But it's giving of yourself, sacrificing because you love the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Because the kingdom of God is here. And when you get to participate in the church, when you get to do evangelism, when you get to minister and you get to die for Christ, You are entering into something eternal and infinite and glorious. And it is yours for the taking right now. It is yours right now. It's not anything you have to wait to do. You can, this week, see the kingdom of God in its glory. On the way home from work the other day, I was behind a new Mustang. Well, it was not just any Mustang. It was one, some of you will know, it was a Cobra Mustang. Right? Give me a nod. Some of you know. Cobra, it was the special one. It's the one that got took back into the factory, that took all the weak stuff off and put a lot of strong stuff on. You can tell. You look at it, it's more muscular. And you just, ooh, that was great. I was just falling and kind of looking at it. The car was going 30 miles an hour on State Road 52. I was right behind it. I thought about passing it because it was in the left-hand lane too. Just looking at this person, wondering, do you understand what you have? Do you know in which you're sitting? Do you know what that is? Do you know what it can do? You see where I'm going? Do you know where you're sitting? Do you know what you have contact with? Do you know what you get to see when you die to yourself and when you deny yourself? You're in the kingdom of God. You're in the kingdom of God. You get to participate in it. So the call to kill yourself, to live for Christ, to deny yourself, is not just out of fear, but it's out of a passion for what you have, for what you touch. Whatever you give up for Jesus Christ, whatever you give up, is less than what He gave up for you. And less than the glory that you get in return. Not glory for yourself, but more glory for Him. Whatever you give up, it's far less than what He gave up for you. And it's far less than what you get in return. You get the kingdom of God. You get to live in it. You get to rejoice in it. You get to participate in it. So there, that's it. Confess Christ and follow Him to death. If you can't do one or the other, we get into problems. If you confess Christ and you don't follow Him, it's just empty words. If you try to follow Christ, try to be good without confessing Him as your Savior, it's legalism and it'll kill you. It's got to be both. But do them. So have you heard the invitation? Having confessed Christ, His invitation is to kill yourself, to deny yourself. Do you understand the reasons He gives? Do they resonate with your heart? If so, respond in faith and say yes. Yes, I will kill myself. I will pursue my death. I will follow You. So that's where we end. Look to Jesus and follow Him. Let's stand to pray. Oh God, we've come in this morning in Your Word to, if we are honest, some of the hardest things in the Gospel of Luke. Lord, it's fun for us to sit back and consider theological questions and to think and to reason, and to philosophize. But here is this call before us. Here is something we cannot brush away, but we either must accept the invitation or consciously reject it. So Lord, give us the grace. And as we go forth this week, show us how to deny ourselves, keep our focus on Christ, that we can see Him denying Himself and follow Him in that. Lord, make us like Jesus and like the Jesus that's in the Bible. We pray in His name. Amen. Well, let's sing. Psalm 119Q, if you turn there. Psalm 119Q is about our commitment to the Word of God. So as we sing, consider what you've heard from God's Word and sing this as your commitment of faith to Him. Psalm 119Q.